Well, we have children's worship at this time. Our preschoolers through second graders can be dismissed, and I think Miss Natasha is going to... Oh, and there's Rachel. Over here, too. I'll get in trouble for that one. The rest of us, though, quickly will turn our attentions to God's Word, to the book of 1 Peter. As most of you know and remember, we've been reading through the New Testament this year, about five chapters a week, and this week has been all about 1 Peter this past week, and so we come to this this great letter that Peter has written to the church. But you know, in just about any letter, there are some challenging things in the letter. Maybe some things that we don't like as much as other things in the letter. And, you know, I have to be perfectly honest with you, there's a temptation to come to passages like 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7, and just say, let's just move beyond that. Let's have those conversations in private, and we'll get to things like, you know, Jesus' love for us. Now, that's easy. That everybody, you know, wants to say, yeah, go Jesus, when we talk about subjects like that. But for some reason, it really felt like the Lord would have me touch on this passage this week. And so we will look at 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7, and consider some elements of a godly marriage. I'll read that text here in a few moments. But let me begin with kind of illustrating where we're going with this passage. There's a man named Brian Jump. And Brian Jump fell in love with a girl named Jade while they were still in high school. They were high school sweethearts and ended up getting married after that. But Jade came to Christ at about 17 years old. A friend had shared the gospel with her, and it took a little bit of time, but she came to Christ at about 17 years old, started reading her Bible. And especially when she came to Psalm 51, that great psalm that David wrote, it's an amazing psalm. It's through reading that she finally saw her need for Christ, and she placed her faith and her trust in Christ. And Jade was never the same again. She was the real deal, truly committed to the Lord. Now, here's the thing. Initially, Brian, he would have claimed to be a Christian. If you would have gone up to him and asked him, are you a believer in Jesus? Are you a Christian? He would have said yes. He would have claimed to be a believer, but he was going through the motions. And over time, he became quite convinced that really, he didn't know the first thing about following Jesus. You see, Brian was watching Jade, and he really watched her faith blossom, and she was just growing incredibly in her faithfulness and in her love for Jesus. And he actually said, she did a 180-degree turn. My wife's testimony was her life. I would watch her praying at the foot of the bed as if Jesus was in the room. Watching her hunger for the things of God made it abundantly clear that I didn't know him. Jade kept growing. She kept being faithful. She kept living out her faith in front of her husband, Brian. And eventually, one Saturday night, through watching Jade day in and day out and night after night after night be faithful to the Lord, Brian picked up his Bible. I don't know how long it had been since he had picked up his Bible. And he flipped to the book of Romans. I don't know if that'd be the first place I'd go, but it's a great book to go. And he read through Romans, and he said he finally felt the weight of his sin and the absence of God in his life. The next morning, he said it was a Sunday morning. Jade had gotten up and left early to go to Sunday school, and Brian fell on his knees before the Lord and confessed his sin and asked for forgiveness and placed his faith and his trust in Christ. And in God's providence and his direction of Brian, it was shortly after that he felt a call to ministry. His pastor wisely said, take it slow. You're a brand new believer. Make sure, you know, and he did. Brian eventually ended up in Bible college. And to this day, Brian now pastors a church in southwest Missouri that is growing by leaps and bounds. It is incredible when God gets a hold of a woman who then gets a hold of a man, and now God has the heart of this man and this woman. He does incredible things through them and through their ministry together. And what I want to say this morning as we begin is simply this. God clearly used the gospel to transform Brian's life. But make no mistake, God clearly used Jade as his instrument to transform Brian's life. And I don't think we can underestimate the significance of a godly wife or a godly husband in the life of an unbelieving spouse. This is a real example of 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7, really playing itself out. Now, let me give kind of a warning before we read the passage. We need to be careful when we come to passages like this, because it would be very easy to read this passage and miss the point. And men and women alike often come to passages like this and they stumble out of the gate because they don't like what it has to say. When you see wives be subject, in our hearts, World War III has already begun. And it's either with your spouse or with the preacher who happens to be saying these things. Let's not do that today. Not just for my benefit, but for yours as well. You know, oftentimes men and husbands have abused such verses. They've used them to domineer over women. We've used them in such a way that we didn't understand, and we would pick and choose our favorite parts of these passages and say, "Woman, you need to read this." And then on the other hand, you have women, you have wives who have fumed over these purposes, and they have become an excuse to doubt the authority of God's word at times. If we're not careful, that's what happens. When you doubt one part, you can doubt a lot more. If you use them as an excuse to define marriage according to secular standards, according to what society happens to think is right around us, rather than what God has said, could it be that God knows better than society? As we read through the New Testament, again, it's easy to skip these verses and say, really, there's no time to preach such controversial passages in Scripture that make people uncomfortable. But listen, we are the New Testament church. We are followers of Jesus Christ. And I want to affirm two quick things before I read this passage. The first affirmation is this: Scripture is always good news for the follower of Christ. Amen? Scripture is always good news. Sometimes it steps on our toes. Sometimes it challenges us to our face, convicts us. Other times it affirms us and comforts us and makes us feel in a very real way the nearness of God's grace. And what I want to say is it's all ultimately good. Scripture is always good news for the follower of Christ. Second affirmation is this: Scripture is God's will for our lives. Not what society thinks is better, but Scripture is God's will for our lives, where we're daily putting off the flesh and putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do that, let's be clear, sometimes that's painful. When you remove the old self and replace it with a new, sanctified, Christ-centered self, that can be painful at times. But pain is not a bad thing. Pain can be a really good thing. So let's turn our attention now to God's Word, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. We'll read it together. These are the words of our Lord under Peter, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit. He writes this: "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Then verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word this morning, we're challenged by these verses. And honestly, if we got to pick and choose exactly how our relationships might work, God, I don't know if this is the first place we would go. The first kind of relationship we would look for. But God, it is your design and it is your will, and we know it's good. And so, Father, what we pray this morning is that you would give us right understanding. And beyond that, we pray this morning that you would give us receptive hearts. And you would give us discerning hearts about what your word is teaching. And Father, we pray that you would help us to be then transformed by your word. And we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you can imagine, we won't find everything there is to know about being a good wife or a good husband right here in this passage. We would have to search out the rest of Scripture, and that would be good, but we don't have the time to do that today. But what we will find today are some elements of a godly marriage. And some of you are thinking, I'm not married. How does this even apply to me? It applies in the way we view our character, the way we interact with other people. It still applies. There are still character issues at play here. And so if we'll see these elements of a godly marriage, they'll bless our marriage if we receive them as God's truth. And so I hope we'll do that this morning. Let's begin where the passage begins, with women, with godly women. You'll notice when we read verses 1 through 6 that it would be very easy for us to think clearly on a horizontal level, to think merely about what is my relationship to my husband. Am I to do this, not do this? What is he? How is he to respond to me? And all of this is very horizontal, just parallel level, husband and wife. But I want you to note here, what Peter is getting at first and foremost is a vertical component. Here's what I mean. Christian women belong to God before they belong to their husband. And we have to get that order right. We have to get that relationship right. Your relationship with God is always more significant and primary to your relationship with your husband on a horizontal level. And so the issue in these verses is, it's not about a woman's place in society. Much more than that, it's about women modeling holiness and modeling faithfulness to God. And so the question we want to answer is, how do godly women model holiness? And I want to give you four ways that they do that. The first is this: godly women submit to their husbands. Bar none, the most controversial part of this entire passage, undoubtedly. But let me ask this question. Is the word submit an evil word? We have to be careful if we would ever say yes, that's an evil word. Because let me put it into context for us. The Bible clearly teaches us something about the Godhead, about the Trinity, about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And what it teaches us about the Father, Son, and Spirit is that the Father is equal to the Son, who is equal to the Spirit, right? We know that to be true. But equally true in Scripture is this concept of submission even within the Godhead, where the Spirit submits to the Son, who submits himself even to the will of the Father. Would we call the word submission an evil word? We can't. We can't, not in that context, for sure. There's harmony and there's peace within the Trinity, within the Godhead, and the Son and the Spirit are absolutely vital to the plans of the Father. We see that played out through the entire New Testament. So ladies, make no mistake this morning, you are vital as well. And as we read in Genesis 2, you are a vital helpmate. You are a vital helper to your husband. Before we talk about what this word submission is, let me tell you what it is not. Maybe put away some of our fears right off the bat here. What submission is not? Submission does not diminish equality. Now, I'm not going to talk a whole lot about that because we'll get into more of that here in just a little while when we look at another verse. But we know that God loves men and women equally. Salvation is equal. So it doesn't diminish equality. Secondly, submission does not diminish worth. Let me give you a verse that shows this. In Proverbs 31, verse 10, here's what it says. A virtuous wife is worth far more than rubies. Do you think rubies are worthless? I think rubies are valuable. God thinks rubies are valuable. But do you know what he thinks are more valuable than rubies? He thinks women, a virtuous woman, is more valuable than even rubies. Your opinions are valid. They're important. And they're necessary in the life of the family. So it doesn't diminish worth either. Thirdly here, submission does not mean not gifted. Doesn't mean that at all. As a matter of fact, when we look at the gifts that the Spirit gives in Scripture, did you notice they're really not based on gender? God gives men and women alike gifts. Now, how they use them might be different, but God gives these gifts not based on gender. He uses women in incredible ways, and he has. There are some godly women. I'll quote some of them later on. So it doesn't mean they're not gifted. And then let me also say this, submission isn't toward all men. As a matter of fact, the passage says, to your own husband, unless he would lead you to disobey God, unless he would lead you to be unfaithful to God. All right, so these are what submission is not. What is submission then? Let me share what submission is. First of all, submission is first to Christ. Again, we have to get that order right. We have to get that relationship right. This is very countercultural, even in the context of where Peter's writing, when you have a lot of people coming out of a pagan background where it was understood, it was written. I read some things earlier this week that were bearing this out, where it was understood that a woman would not have, let me put it this way, she wouldn't have her own life. Her friends were to be her husband's friends. Her husband's gods were to be her gods. And what Peter says is, nah, it doesn't matter what your husband does. You put Jesus first. It doesn't matter who his friends are. Jesus is your best friend. It's countercultural. Put Jesus first no matter what. Our submission is first to Christ. Secondly, it says submission is out of love for Christ. And the reason I say that submission is done out of love for Christ is simply this. Only women who truly trust, only women who truly love and trust God are able to submit. Because you're going to have to trust his design. And you're going to have to believe it's true and it's good and it's right. Even when it goes against my flesh. And it goes against what I think is best and what society tells me. Submission is out of our love for Christ. And then thirdly, submission is following your husband's leadership. Doesn't mean follow blindly. It doesn't mean follow with no opinions of your own. But what it does mean is follow faithfully, knowing that this is God's design. And husbands, this is a good place to kind of insert this thought. If you wonder sometimes, if you wonder why it's hard for women to submit to men, or even to consider this concept, if you wonder why it's hard for wives to submit to husbands, know this. If we loved our wives as Christ loved the church, as we're commanded in Ephesians, then this word submission would be less of an issue. Make no mistake. It would be less of an issue. The problem with this term, and the reason it is cringeworthy when so many women read it, is because, men, we've made it that way. We've made it that way. So we need to be careful. Submission is following your husband's leadership. So first, when we see godly women in this passage, we see they submit to their husbands. But notice secondly, godly women conduct themselves in a pure manner. They conduct themselves in a pure manner. In verses 1 and 2, we see a scenario here where a woman becomes a believer. She's married. She's a married woman. She becomes a believer, and her husband is not. He's an unbeliever. He's not following Christ. Doesn't have the same faith she does. Now, understand this. When the text here speaks of a believing spouse and an unbelieving spouse, it does not condone the concept of a believer marrying an unbeliever. I hope we get that. I hope we get that. This is such a problem in the church when Scripture tells us, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, and we think, maybe I know better. Maybe I know better than Scripture. No. No, it's not condoning this kind of relationship at all. It's saying there is a very real possibility, and it happens often, where a person might find themselves coming to Christ while they're already in a marriage relationship, and Scripture says, you don't need to leave that relationship. As a matter of fact, like the example we saw earlier with Brian and with Jade, you just live out a godly life before them. So what if, as the passage says, what if a husband doesn't believe? Well, look at verses 1 and 2 again. Peter puts it this way. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, that is, means they're an unbeliever, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct. What Scripture is saying is conduct matters. The way we live out our lives matters. Pure conduct matters. Some wives with unbelieving husbands kind of begin to resent them. And they despise them and think, why can't they get their act together? Why don't they understand? Why don't they know? And they'll even treat them poorly, mock them. Peter says, don't do that. Your witness, your conduct before them could be vital in their salvation. And after you've spoken the gospel, there's no need to continue badgering. You don't need to continue to beat them over the head with the gospel. Peter says you can win them without a word. It doesn't mean that you've never shared the gospel, but it means at this point, your spouse knows what you believe, and they see how you live day in and day out, and that speaks multitudes about your faith. It'll have a huge impact. What does your lifestyle say to your unbelieving spouse? Now let's be honest though. Your conduct, your words may never win your husband to Christ. But ladies, be sure that your conduct is not the reason. Be sure that your conduct isn't preaching a wrong message about who Jesus is and about what his gospel does in our lives. We have to be careful there. Godly women conduct themselves in a pure manner. Thirdly, godly women care little about external adornment. Look at verse 3 again. And we've got to be careful here. We don't want to miss Peter's point. He says, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing. Well, we do care about, you know, making sure our hair is not all ratty. And I do care that you put on clothes when you come out in public and when you come to church, but is that really all Peter's talking about? I mean, surely not. There's got to be more to it than this. You see, Scripture doesn't prohibit fixing hair. It doesn't prohibit wearing jewelry or putting on dresses and looking nice. What it says is, don't get caught up in needing expensive clothes and jewelry. That's worldly, not godly. Don't get caught up in that. It says, let your clothing be modest, not provocative. We don't need to be provocative. And if our temptation is to say, will this turn some heads when I put it on? It's probably the wrong thing. It's too cold outside. Put something else on. Put something more on. I don't care if it's 90 degrees. We have to be careful. It also says, you know, we don't need real fancy hair. And we look at that and we think, braids? Really? Braids? These are not, you know, okay, I spent 2 minutes braiding my hair before I came to church. This is an elaborate, expensive process, the way Peter's talking about it. The way Paul talks about it in 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is an elaborate process. And basically what he's saying is, there's no need to spend a fortune on expensive clothes and expensive hair and expensive whatever else the case may be. Focusing too much, he says, on external appearances, it detracts us from focusing on our relationship with God. We must be careful. So he says, care little. These godly women, they care little about external adornment, but what he does challenge them to is to care about internal adornment. Fourthly, Scripture reminds us back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, it says, "The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And so Peter says in verse 4 something similar. He gets to the same idea. He says, "Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." You know what Peter's saying? You know what the Spirit is saying through Peter? Ladies, God cares more about your character than he does your clothing. He cares that you're godly women more than he cares about you being on the next cover of Runway magazine. He cares about our character. And God would have you adorn your life with imperishable things like a gentle and quiet spirit. Because these are the things that are ultimately attractive to a godly man. And Peter says, they're precious to God. That kind of character in a woman is precious to God. The holy women of the past, he gives the example of Sarah and others, they adorned themselves with character. They adorned themselves with submission. Why? Because they hoped in God and they trusted and believed that he would reward their obedience to him. So ladies, if you follow Christ, you're a daughter of Sarah, and the Word challenges us to live such holy lives. There's a lot that he says here to ladies. It takes up most of our passage, but he doesn't leave men out of the picture. Verse 7, there's a lot packed into one little verse, and so secondly this morning I want you to see godly men. I hope you haven't gotten too comfortable sitting there thinking this message is going to be a breeze. You know, I'm going to be looking at my wife on the ride home and saying, "Did you listen, honey? Did you listen?" Because she's going to be saying the same thing. "Honey, did you listen?" Because this is for us, guys. This is for us. How would God have us view our wives? How would God have us treat our wives? I want to point to three truths real quick. First of all, godly men seek to understand their wives God's way. They seek to understand their wives God's way. You know, what sometimes amazes me is that when you talk to guys, they know the intricate ins and outs of their automobile, and they know every little part of their favorite rifle, and they can tell you every detail of their favorite hobby. But if you ask them something about their wife, and you're like, "Who can understand women?" Not acceptable. That's a tragedy. Verse 7 says, "Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way." You know what, guys? God knows our wives intimately. Do we? How could we? You have to understand the way God created them. They're not one of the boys. And we're thankful. God didn't create them to be one of the boys. They don't act like one of the boys. It's better. God said, "She is a helper fit for you." Better than one of the boys. She's a helper fit for you. Verse 7 also says, have to be careful here, it says, she's a weaker vessel. She's a weaker vessel. And what does that mean? People look at that and they think, well, they're just emotionally unstable. They're not as smart as men. No. Peter's just pointing out a pure fact. Except for the girl in my sixth grade class who could out-arm wrestle any guy in the class, Typically, men tend to be physically bigger and stronger than women. She's a weaker vessel. What Peter is saying is, protect her. over your buddies, protect her. Over anybody else that would seek to harm her, protect her. Guys, let's be real. Some women, they're women of the 21st century, and they're going to reject that. They're going to fight against it, but it's right. It's biblical. Protect her. But you're also going to have to study your wife. Learn what makes her unique. What are her likes and her dislikes? And doggone it, you know what it's going to take to do that? We're going to have to turn our TVs off sometimes, even when your favorite team is playing on TV. It means you're going to have to say no to your favorite hobby at times. You're going to have to say, maybe I don't need that second job that keeps me away from my wife all the time. And you're going to have to engage her in conversation, as painful as it might be. In TV shows and commercials and movies, they joke about it and they make it seem manly, you know, to ignore your wife's conversations. That's not manly, it's wicked. And it's unbiblical. Engage them in conversation. Listen. Hear her. Value her perspective. This doesn't undermine headship or leadership or whatever else you want to call it. It simply shows love and wisdom and understanding. And that's what God has called us to as men. Godly men will seek to know and understand their wives intimately as best we can, as much as we can, with however much time God gives us together. Godly men seek to understand their wives God's way. Secondly, godly men seek to honor their wives as heirs of the kingdom. And for all of the differences that we could see, that we could point out between men and women, all of the differences in functionality that we might see in Scripture, there is one undeniable equality between men and women, and it is that they are heirs with men of the grace of life. And really, that's what matters. That's what matters. In other words, men and women alike, they share the same eternity. They share the same love from God. They share the same salvation. They share the same blessings. They share the same grace. Before God, we are equal. What does this mean? It means men, we have no grounds for belittling women. We can never treat them as inferior. We can never treat them as if they are merely servants. And I know there are certain generations throughout history and certain generations still alive today which view women merely as servants. I heard a story just the other day that verified that in my mind, and it breaks my heart, and I know it breaks the heart of God. Men, the women are not your servants. Your wife is not your servant. She's a helper fit for you in such a way that glorifies and honors God. There are too many poor examples of leadership out there that are domineering and belittling. And God says, they're heirs of the grace of life with you. There's nothing inferior about them. This is the ultimate equality, ultimate value that God has given them. So men, seek to honor your wives as heirs of the kingdom. And then thirdly, and this one might seem a little bit out of place, but let me explain. Thirdly, godly men seek to strengthen their spiritual life. Now, what does that have to do with your wife? It has everything to do with your wife. I don't want you to miss how verse 7 ends. Look back at verse 7. I'll just read the whole thing just so we get the flow of it. It says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Why? Last part matters. So that your prayers may not be hindered. So that your prayers may not be hindered. In other words, what God is saying in this passage is that men, the way you treat your wife directly affects your spiritual life. Directly affects. If you treat her poorly, as if somehow she is less than an heir of grace, you are living in sin. And sin will always affect you. It will always diminish your spiritual life. If you don't honor your wife, don't expect God to honor your prayers. You think that might affect your spiritual life? If you don't listen to your wife in an understanding way, do not expect God to listen to your prayers in an understanding way. How we treat our wives matters. One of the biggest complaints that I hear from women sometimes is, look, you know, my husband is disengaged. Even when he's home, he's not really there. And he's not home that much, but when he is home, he's simply not there. And you know, he's not leading spiritually in the home. He doesn't engage the family on any spiritual level whatsoever. And here's the thing, guys. The challenge from the Word today is, don't ever find this acceptable. Strengthen yourself spiritually. Grow in godliness. And listen, your relationship with the Lord will affect the way you treat your wife. And the way that you understand and honor your wife is a direct reflection of your spiritual life. And I would almost say, without exception, if you are treating your wife poorly, you have a poor relationship. It is a direct reflection of a poor relationship that you have with Jesus. And I'll stand on that today. I'll stand on that. Strengthen your spiritual life. It'll strengthen your marriage. Ignore your spiritual life. That'll affect your marriage too. You see, folks, godly marriages, believe it or not, it's what the world's looking for. They really are. It's what the world's looking for out there, but they just don't know how to have them. They don't know how to get it. They don't know how to obtain it and hold on to it. Because they don't understand God and His design for marriage. You know, when I was a brand new believer, I guess I had been a believer for about 2 years. I was in college. Can't remember what year of college it was. But someone encouraged me to read a book. They gave me this book. And honestly, I was reluctant at first. It was Elizabeth Elliot's book, Passion and Purity. And guys, when you look at the cover, you think this is a girly book, right? I was a little bit reluctant at first, but I read it because there was a particular girl that I was interested in. Yes, it was my wife, just for the record. But it was an important book in my life. And Elliot in the book, she writes about the Christian's commitment to Christ and about that journey to marriage. And she talks about her relationship with her late martyr husband, Jim Elliot, and what brought them from college sweethearts, I guess, to being married and to being husband and wife on the mission field, even for a short time. And so she recounts that whole journey in the book. And it was an important book in my life as I was thinking about what it means to have a godly relationship, what it means to be a godly husband and to have a godly marriage. But I don't want to recount that book to you this morning, although I would recommend it, but it's the introduction that kind of sticks out as I think about our passage this morning. The introduction to the book was not written by Elizabeth Elliot. It was written by another incredible woman of God, Ruth Graham, the late wife of Billy Graham. She wrote early on in the introduction how the book had gripped her attention and she couldn't put it down, and I agree. But at the end of the introduction, here's what she wrote. She said, "I thought of the confusion of today's young people and older alike, Christians as well as non-Christians, and wished everyone could share in Elizabeth and Jim Elliot's love story, a successful, though brief, orbit into space because they followed God's guidance. Our guidelines explicitly." And then here's how she ended it. She said, "The best way to show up a crooked stick, someone has said, is to lay a straight one beside it." The best way to show up a crooked stick is to lay a straight one beside it. Folks, this is my aim this morning. We've got enough crooked sticks out there in the world. We've got enough crooked sticks in our family. We've got enough broken marriages and some that are just crumbling and hanging on by threads. The challenge from God's word this morning is, let your marriage be a straight one to put down beside all of these crooked sticks. Let it be an example for others to see. So that as our young men grow up and our young women grow up and they get married, they're not merely reflecting on all of these bad examples, these crooked examples out there in the world. They see what it means to have a godly marriage. Understand this, though. This is the work of the Lord. We'll have to seek the Lord together. Husband, wife, you'll have to seek the Lord together and follow His design from His word if we're going to lay down one of these straight sticks in a crooked world. And let me be clear that having a godly marriage, it's extremely important. But more important than that is having a relationship. As a matter of fact, I would say a good relationship with your spouse begins with having a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And until we figure out that we are not sufficient for these things, that we are not as strong as we think we are, that we are not as capable as we think we are, then we're going to keep stumbling along the way. A godly marriage, a godly relationship, a godly life begins with a deep commitment to the Lord. And so if you're here this morning, there are basically two commitments for you to make. The first one is, let us commit in our marriages, those of us who are married, be committed to love your spouse the way we're commanded in Scripture. Be committed to your wife in such a way that glorifies God. And the second commitment is this. If you have yet to surrender your life to Jesus Christ, if you have yet to say, Lord, I need you more than my next breath, I need to be forgiven. I need to be restored. Would you commit that to the Lord today in prayer? We're going to sing a hymn of invitation here in just a moment. We're going to sing a couple verses. And you know what? Maybe you don't need to sing. Maybe it's just time you need to spend with the Lord. And we invite you to do that. If you need to come and talk or just need prayer or anything, I'll be at the front. I would love to see you. Let's pray. Father God, we're grateful this morning that we serve a holy and sovereign and good God. And Father, even when we come across the challenges of your word, we know it's for our good. We know it's to make us more like Jesus. We know even the hard things are to help us chip away and put away the old self, to put away the flesh so that we can put on more of Jesus. And Father, we pray that as we have this time of invitation, that you would speak to our hearts. Show us what our commitment is to your word this morning. And we commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.